You are listening to a Sun Life podcast. We pray that you will be blessed with the teaching of God's Word. For more sermons, visit sunlife.org.au.
42. Now, in case you didn't think you heard me, and it is behind me as well, I did say 42. Now, at this point in time, some of you might be thinking that I've gone insane, and that's been an assumption to make because it implies that there was some level of sanity to begin with that I could lose, and as the father of three daughters, I'm not sure that's necessarily the case. But there possibly might be some of you who know exactly what I'm referring to, and I want to kind of test this out a bit. So without giving anything away, without any further context, you know, don't panic, I'm not going to test you out individually. But is there anyone here, just put up your hand if you know exactly what I'm referring to. All right, so we see, I would say, quite a number of hands here. So people who I'm very confident know exactly what I'm talking about. Whereas there are some other people as well who probably have not a clue, and that's fine. The reason I'm so confident that those guys know exactly what I'm talking about is that this number, number 42, is a very special number. In fact, you might argue that it is the most special number ever and that ever will be. Why is that the case? Why is it a special number? Well, to answer that question, we have to go back a bit in time. Out of interest, by the way, it's not actually my age, if that's what you thought the guess was. If that's the case, that's wrong. It's not too far off, admittedly, but still. We had to go back, actually, not 42 years, but 41 years to 1978. So in 1978, the BBC broadcast a radio series. And it was so wildly popular that the next year, the creator of it authored a book based on that particular series. That book became one of the best-selling books of all time, in the top 100 books. And I think 10 years ago, when they, I guess, stopped counting, it had sold over 15 to 16 million copies. And it wasn't just that one book. There was a second book, there was a third book, a fourth book, and a fifth book in what was called the increasingly inaccurate termed trilogy of five books. And then in 2005, unfortunately a few years after the author actually passed away, it was produced as a Hollywood movie. Now, you would assume that that will be the pinnacle for this book. It's now a Hollywood movie. However, that wasn't the case, because last year something else special happened as well with this particular book. What happened was that it was launched into space. You did hear me right there. The book was launched into space. So I'm guessing a few of you know what I'm talking about here, but the answer is that we're talking about The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy by Douglas Adams. So it was released in 1978. Well, the book was in the following year, 1979. There were five books in this trilogy. You get a bit of an idea what kind of book it was just by that fact. Martin Freeman starred in the movie in 2005. And then just last year, if we go to the next slide, you can see that it was actually in the glove box of the Tesla Roadster that Elon Musk launched into space on the Falcon Heavy rocket. And not only that, if you have a look on the screen there, it says, "Don't panic." That's actually a quote as well from this particular book. So this book now is orbiting somewhere between the orbit of, I think, Mars and the asteroid belt at this very point in time. So not only is it a worldwide phenomenon, it's also an intergalactic, or I guess at least interplanetary phenomenon at this time. How is any of this relevant at all to what we're talking about today? And that's a good question. The reason it's relevant is this, is the premise of the book is that there was a group of hyper-intelligent, pan-dimensional beings, whatever that means, who really wanted to know what the answer to the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything was. And so what they did is they created a supercomputer, and this supercomputer was called Deep Thought. You can see a picture of it behind me. And this computer was designed to find out what that answer was. It took the computer 7.5 million years to work out the answer. And at the end of the 7.5 million years, these hyper-intelligent beings approached Deep Thought to find out the answer, two of them in particular. And you can imagine like the anticipation that they had. You know, they've been, you know, their race had been waiting for generations to find out what this answer was. And so they asked Deep Thought, "Have you got an answer for us?" And Deep Thought says, "Yes, I do." And so they're incredibly excited. And Deep Thought says to them, "You're not going to like the answer, though." And they go, no, look, we've been waiting. Tell us what the answer is." And so Deep Thought tells them this: "The answer to the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything is 42. And if you're feeling very confused at this point in time, you know, you're in good company, because they were incredibly confused as well, going, What on earth does that mean? What does it mean that the answer to the ultimate question is 42? And it is the answer. You can see if you type into Google, that's the answer that you get, 42. Right? You can even get a t-shirt with a Venn diagram on it as well. The answer to the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything is 42. Deep Thought explains that the reason why it doesn't make sense to them is because they never really knew what the ultimate question was. It's something to do with the life, the universe, and everything. But what was the actual question? And so the rest of the book goes on to talk about the fact that they created another supercomputer to find out what the question was. And then there were some issues with that, which I'll let you read if you ever decide to. Again, how is this relevant to today? So as you probably realize, we've started this new series on the book of Colossians, and Pastor Ben went through the first 14 verses of chapter 1 with us last week. It was a great introduction into this letter of Paul, the letter that Paul had written to the church in Colossae. But from verse 14, where Pastor Ben left off, to verse 15, where we're starting today, there's a major change in the text. There's a marked difference between verse 14 and verse 15. Because in verse 15 and to verse 20, just those first few verses of the section we're doing today, we're doing sort of, I guess, three sections, it's a very different passage because it talks about a particular answer. Well, what is that answer? Let's have a look at the text and we can see. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For all things in heaven and on earth were created in him. All things, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions, whether principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and all things are held together in him. He is the head of the body, the church, as well as the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself may become first in all things. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in the Son, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, by making peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. This passage contains an answer. What is the answer that it refers to? It is, of course, that Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer, but what is the question? That's what we're going to be looking at today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you indeed for your word, Lord. We thank you for this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae. And we pray that as we look at it, Lord, that you would really reveal it to us, not just to our minds, Lord, but also to our hearts, our spirits, and our souls as well, Lord. That you would help us to understand, Lord, how it's relevant for us today. That it won't just be words, not just things to be understood, Lord, but things to be lived out as well. God, I just pray that your word will be something that would transform our lives. We pray that you show it to us today. Pray this in your name. Amen. So Jesus is the answer, but what is the question? Jesus is the answer. The answer is Christ. It's a phrase that we've heard a lot. We hear it a lot in church life. In fact, just last week, I think Pastor Ben mentioned it several times as well, so it was a great sort of lead-up to today's service. Jesus is the answer. It's something that we say so often, like, you know, I think as Pastor Ben mentioned, it's like almost the default answer for everything. If you're in Connect Group and you sort of drift off a little bit thinking about what happened in the day or whatever, your Connect Group leader asks you, so James, what do you think about this passage? What do you think the answer is? You could kind of go, the answer's Jesus, and just kind of hope that that's right. It may not always be right, but hope that that might be the right one. Or it's something that we say so often in Christian circles that it's almost become a bit of a cliche. Like, you might even see it in jest. Like, for example, you've got a friend who's a Christian friend who's going through some issues. They're wanting some advice. And they say to you, oh, you know, what should I do? You know, what's the answer? You could say, Jesus is the answer. And you can imagine their, in some ways, disappointment. It's a true answer. But often we do it in a way that it's such a cliche. It's the answer that we sort of always give. What exactly does Jesus the answer actually mean? And as part of the message today, that's what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at why Jesus is the answer, and then after that, we're going to look at what exactly the question is. So it's going to be the answer first, then the question. It's like a big game of Jeopardy, if you've ever watched it. And to find out, to do this, what we need to do is we need to look at this passage, so verses 15 to 20, at least first of all. And I want to warn you here that this is, at least I found it, an incredibly challenging passage. There's some really heavy theology that's in this particular section. And I can't remember the number of times that I've read this passage in the last few weeks. I would say probably triple digits or something like that. And so many times I've read it, and at the end of it, I just thought, God, I don't get it. I don't get it. And so it came to a bit of a I guess I came to a bit of a crisis a couple of weeks ago, and I went, I really need to look at some, you know, commentaries. I need some external help here because I'm struggling here to figure out what's going on. So in my despair, I turned to a commentary, and I've got a clipping of it, I think, there. This is what it said. This is the first one I saw. Colossians 1:15 to 20. This is one of the most debated passages in the history of New Testament interpretation and requires more care than any in Colossians. It was at that point in time that I had a little bit of a mini cardiac arrest. I thought, oh my goodness. I guess it was reassuring that other people had struggled with it too. On the other hand, though, I still had to talk about it. So anyway, why is this passage so challenging? Well, there's a couple of theories. One is this, is that the way that it's written is quite different, as we said before. This is not Paul's normal style of writing. If we go to the next slide, you can see the verses there. It almost looks like poetry, the way that it's phrased. There's sort of like stanzas, there's sort of verses. And this is not how Paul normally writes. Not to say that the way Paul normally writes is that necessarily easily understandable anyway. Often he can be quite complex in the way that he thinks because he's such a brilliant guy. But here it seems like he's either maybe quoting a hymn, perhaps, that the Colossians were used to, or perhaps he had modified it to sort of prove his point. No one really knows, but it was quite an atypical way for him to sort of present things. So that was one of the reasons they made it complicated. The other reason is this, is that it's a little bit hard to work out exactly why Paul decided to include this particular section in this part of the letter. Colossians is a bit different to some of the other epistles that Paul wrote to some of the other churches. If you think about, say, the church of Corinth or the church of Galatia, they had specific issues, like, you know, some of them had a lot of issues. And Paul would say, okay, this is the issue that you have. Now, here is my solution for it. Here is the problem you're experiencing. Here is an answer. Here is a solution. But as we learned from last week, the Colossian church was not really like that. At least from what we've read so far, it didn't seem like that they had any major issues that Paul had, you know, mentioned so far. Maybe later on in future weeks we'll learn a bit more. But it's a bit strange here because if anything, in the first 14 verses, Paul's just saying, you guys are doing great. Like, you know, you've got the gospel within you. It's working within you as well. And then all of a sudden then he gives us this answer. He says the answer is Christ. And you kind of wonder, well, why exactly are you giving this answer now? But we're going to do exactly what Paul did. We're going to talk about the answer first, and then we're going to look at the question after that. So what does this passage say about Christ? Well, it does get a bit tricky here, because just in the context of this six verses, there has been, let's say, a considerable debate over many, many centuries about, I think, probably each and every verse. And there was one commentator who actually said that there were 13 important revelations about Christ in these six verses. 13 things about Christ. Now, you'd be glad to know we're not going to be looking at 13 things this morning because that would take way too long. We don't have the time. But there's just three things that I particularly want to focus on. And I've got to say, these are not three things that I understand and comprehend completely. These are the three things that I probably don't understand the least, if that makes any sense, if you understand my double negative. That there's a lot of things that I think I'll probably never comprehend in this life within this rich, wonderful passage. But these are the three things that I think were the most clear out of that sort of murkiness for me personally. So let's have a look. Let's start. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. And we're going to just look, first of all, at just the first part of this verse. It says this. He is the image, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. So what exactly does that mean? What does it mean to have the image or for something to be the image of something that's invisible? And I saw this and I thought, okay, I'm in a really good position to answer this question because, first of all, I like photography. You've probably seen me running around, like, you know, annoying you by taking stealth photos, you know, at the back there, trying to, you know, capture your happy, smiling faces. And not only that, I'm not just an amateur photographer. I'm also a radiologist professionally. So I'm looking at images and pictures all the time. So I figured if anyone could work out what an image of an invisible thing would be, surely it would have to be me. So from a photography point of view, what does it mean to take an image of something that's invisible? Well, straight up, I'll tell you, it doesn't make any sense at all. Like, okay, this church is pretty dark, right? And often I'll have to use my widest aperture lenses to take pictures because things are so dark there that if I don't, everything will just be a blur. But that's not taking an image of something that's invisible. That's just taking an image of something that is visible, but just really dark, right? So it doesn't really make sense in that context, at least not for photography. How about radiology? Obviously, we've got access to, you know, other types of technology, x-rays, CTs, MRIs, ultrasound. What does it mean there to take the image of something that's invisible? It doesn't make any sense either at all, because even with all those different technologies, if I was to take a picture of something like, say, air, all I get is basically just blankness, nothing at all. The problem with, you know, medical imaging is not that things are invisible, it's the fact that they're too visible, they're opaque, we can't see through them, and with CT, MRI, we can see inside structures. But what we can't do is take an image of something invisible. So far, basically, my experience has helped me not at all. None of that has helped me in my understanding of what the image of an invisible thing is. So obviously, what I did instead was I turned to the Bible. Are there other verses, are there other examples of things that are where things have been made in the image of something else? And obviously that's the case, because we know that we are made in the image of God. Genesis 1:27, God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And Genesis 5:3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and he named him Seth. So we are made in God's image, and when we have children, those children are also made in our image. So that gives us an idea, right? Because we're made in the image of God, and Jesus is made in the image of God, right? No, wrong. Because even though we are made in the image of God, and this is going to be slightly controversial, Jesus is not made in the image of God. What do you mean, James? Isn't that what it says there in the passage there? You know, we just read it. Isn't Jesus made in the image of God? No, he isn't. Jesus is not made in the image of God. Jesus is the image of God. And you might think that I'm just being picky here and that it's just a matter of vocabulary. But if you look at other passages as well, Ephesians chapter 4 as well, when Paul talks about man, he says we've been created in God's image. But in 2 Corinthians 4, when he talks about Christ, he says he is the image of God. Not in the image, he is the image. And what I want to really stress here is the fact that Jesus is not like God. He's not similar to God. He's not like a metaphor for God. Jesus is God. And you can see where things get a little bit, you know, difficult here, because clearly we could talk about the Trinity the entire time and talk about all the different facets of it, but obviously we don't have that time to do that today. But what we can take from this is this, that Jesus is the invisible made visible. He is our representation of God, but he truly is God himself. So the first point of why Jesus is the ultimate answer is this, is that Jesus is God. What's the second thing? Well, the second thing we find out in the second part of that same verse, it says Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. And we're introduced into this sort of concept of being first. Verse 17 is what it says, he himself is before all things. And verse 18, Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is the first in all things. First, first, first. And you might sort of think to yourself, Jesus seems to be, you know, kind of competitive here. Like, you know, does he really have to be the first all the time? I mean, come on, Jesus. Like, seriously, you know, the first will be last, the last will be first. You know, throw the verse back at him. Right? I'm a little bit scared about saying that. But why is it that Jesus needs to be first? Well, to be honest, it's actually a critical part of our understanding of who Christ is. But what exactly does it mean for Jesus or Christ to be first? Is it that chronologically he's first in all these things? You know, is he the firstborn? Is he the first before all things, as it says? Is he the firstborn from the dead? Well, if that's our argument and our only argument, it falls down a little bit. Because chronologically, in the biblical sense, he's actually not the firstborn for all those things. Particularly, he's not the firstborn from the dead from a purely chronological point of view. You can see there in the Old Testament, Elijah, Elisha, they had resurrected people through God's power. And Jesus himself in the New Testament, he resurrected a son of a widow, the daughter of Jairus, and his friend Lazarus as well. So just by biblical history, he was at least the seventh person to be resurrected. So therefore not the firstborn from a time sense. So what's the other option then? Well, I think we know from looking through both the Old and New Testament, there's this whole concept of what the firstborn is. We see it in many stories in the Old Testament, and we also see it to a lesser extent in the New Testament as well. What does it mean to be firstborn? It means that he was first in nature, that he was first in authority, first in importance. He was the preeminent person, the most important thing in terms of creation, the most important thing in terms of the resurrection, the first in all things. And we see this also in John chapter 1 as well, verses 1 to 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was fully God. the Word was with God in the beginning. So obviously some famous verses there, stressing the fact that Jesus was there from the beginning. He was in the beginning. He was first. Now you might wonder then, therefore, does it mean as the firstborn of creation that he was the first thing that God created? And we're in some interesting territory here, because that's what a lot of people believe, many sort of cults, I suppose, both in the past and also the present as well. Is it that Jesus was the first thing that God created? He's just like all of us, but he just happened to be the first. Well, what we can do is we can look at actually the next verse of John chapter 1, verse 3. It says this: all things were created by him, and apart from him, that is without him, not one thing was created that has been created. In other words, Jesus couldn't have been just, you know, the first creation in a whole line and succession of things that were created, because he himself was involved in that process of creation. He was integral to that process. And if we go back to Colossians, it says the same thing in verse 16 as well. In fact, it gives us more details. It says, "For all things in heaven and on earth were created in him. All things, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions, whether principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." What it says there is this: all things were created in him, through him, and for him. He was an integral part of that process. What exactly does it mean, in him, through him, for him? Why have we got all these different sort of, you know, descriptions? Well, again, I can't say that I fully understand it, but my thought is this: is that the fact that everything was created in Jesus means that it was created, it was conceived within him. The idea was within him. He was almost like the architect, I suppose, of creation. God's power, but working through and conceived within Christ. Not only that, it was also through him as well. So together with the Holy Spirit, they were the ones who created all of creation as well. So if we're using our building sort of terminology, I suppose, not only was he the architect, he was also the chief foreman as well, building this wonderful thing of creation. And interestingly as well, not only was he the architect, the foreman, he's also the beneficiary as well. It says that it was created for him. In other words, all these things, the entire universe, every single one of us, was created for Christ's glory, and therefore also for the glory of the Father as well. So Jesus was critical to every step of the creation process. And effectively what we're saying is that Jesus is a part of everything. Jesus is integral to our understanding of how this whole universe functions. And it reminds us, well, at least it reminded me a little bit of that Venn diagram that we saw on the t-shirt before. I think I've got it on a slide there. Where instead of 42 being the center of the life, the universe and everything, instead it is Jesus. Jesus is the answer to the ultimate question of life, the universe and everything, because Jesus is God, Jesus is the first, and he is part of everything around us. He is the answer, Jesus is the answer. So then, if Jesus is the answer, what is the question? Or at least, what is the question that Paul seems to be answering here, or pre-answering perhaps? Why is he giving us all these facts about Jesus? Why is he stated in so much detail and so much richness about the character of Christ, that Jesus is the one and only answer? So, to answer that question, to answer the question about what is the question that Paul has given us the answer to before he gave us the question, the answer that he gave is answering. You can see why I was so confused preparing this sermon. In other words, how do we know, or what is the question that Jesus is the answer to? Well, the way we can figure that out is we can look at some context. And we get some context from looking at the verses afterwards, but we also get a little bit of context by looking at the verses before as well. So what we're going to do is a little bit of a step back, and we're going to talk very briefly about last week's message. And as you all remember, I'm sure, the topic was the gospel is complete. And Pastor Ben talked about the fact that the gospel is our hope, that the gospel is all grace, the gospel is to be lived out. And in those verses, there's two things that really stood out to me. In verses 3 to 8, it was really about thanking God for the work of the gospel in the church in Colossae. And then in 9 to 12, it was very much about praying that the gospel continue to work itself out in them as well. All those verses have these wonderful descriptions about what the gospel is. And it all seems to dovetail into the final couple of verses, verses 13 to 14, where it says this: "He delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son, in capital letters because it's the focal point, of the Son he loves. And the Son in reference to what? In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The focus seems to be on the fact that Jesus is the one who gave us redemption. And that's our first clue in the previous verses, but we also get a clue in the verses we're looking at today as well, verses 19 to 20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in the Son, and through him to what? To reconcile all things to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross, through him whether things on earth or things in heaven. Redemption, reconciliation. That seems to be what Paul is really focusing on here. And if you go to the next slide, I think we finally get a sense of what Paul's question is. The question that Paul is asking is, what is God's plan for reconciliation? What does it mean, reconciliation? What does redemption mean? It means this. It's that God, together with Christ, with the Holy Spirit, created this amazing universe with all of us within it. And it was perfect, it was beautiful, it was wonderful. But because of sin, there was this separation. And the relationship that we were meant to have with God, the relationship we were meant to have with the Father, was torn apart, it was ripped apart. And reconciliation, redemption, is all about the fact that God doesn't want it to be that way anymore. That he wants us to come back to him so that we can be in relationship with him, so that we can live glorifying him as he was it was intended to be. So, reconciliation is what Paul is trying to answer. He's given us this answer of Christ. And we think about all those different things that we looked at before, the 13 things that other people have listed, but even just the three things that we looked at, all those three things are entirely and completely necessary for God's plan for reconciliation. Jesus must be God. Jesus must be the first. Jesus must be everything. Why? Because if Jesus wasn't anything, if he was anything less, his sacrifice wouldn't be sufficient. It would be courageous, it would be awe-inspiring, it might be admirable, but ultimately it would be useless. For Christ's death on the cross to mean anything at all, he could not be anything less than who he said he was. Jesus must be God. Jesus must be the firstborn. He must be instrumental in everything. Why everything? Well, I guess a bit of a controversial statement here. It has to be for everything because Jesus didn't just die to reconcile our sins. He didn't just die to reconcile my sins or your sins. What do I mean by that? What exactly did Jesus do on the cross? What did he actually reconcile? Well, let's go back to the verses. In verse 20, what does it say? For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in the Son, and through him to reconcile what? All things to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross. Not just for just us, not just for you, not just for me, but the entire creation. And this is one thing I really want to stress here, is that sometimes we forget about the enormity of Christ, about who Christ is. We sometimes think about Christ and we just think about the baby in the manger. Or we just think about Christ being our friend. We just think about Christ being a good teacher, a good person, and that's it. And what we have to remind ourselves with passages like this, is that Jesus is God. He, and with God the Father, created the entire universe. All things were created in him, through him, and for him. That's the majesty of the God that we have. He's not just our own personal God, he's not just the God of Son Life, but he is the God who created everything in creation. That's the perspective we need to be reminded of, that our God is an awesome God. Not just like, you know, our God's an awesome God, but our God is an awesome God. Very confusing for people on the podcast. Our God is an amazing, incredible, awesome God. He's beyond our comprehension. He is a Savior in whom God's fullness dwells, one who has reconciled all things on earth, and all things in heaven. So what is God reconciling? He's reconciling all of creation. And how is he doing that? Well, we know the answer, don't we? We know the answer is Christ. The answer is Jesus. Jesus is the answer for us. Christ is the answer for us and all of creation. Jesus is sufficient. We don't need anything more than him. He is everything that we need. So you might think that's a good place to stop, and that will be quite understandable because we've talked about God or Jesus reconciling all of creation back to him. But we're not going to stop there, and it's partly because we have 9 more verses to do, which we'll cover in the next 10-15 minutes. But there's also some other things that we want to stress as well. Let's go on to Colossians 1, verses 21 to 23. It says this, And you were at one time strangers and enemies in your minds as expressed through your evil deeds. But now he has reconciled you by his physical body through death to present you holy, without blemish, and blameless before him. If indeed you remain in the faith, established and firm, without shifting from the hope of the glory that you heard. There's a bit of a change here, isn't there? There's a bit of a shift in what Paul is addressing. No longer is Paul's focus on all of creation. What's his focus now? His focus is on you. His focus is on you, it's on me, it's on us. And why? Because even though we said that Christ's death and resurrection can reconcile and save all of creation, it's definitely sufficient for that, we all agree on that. And I'm going to have to be a little bit careful here what I say next, because there's a whole lot of theological sort of, you know, controversies that I could stumble upon. It's a bit of a minefield about limited and unlimited atonement, predestination, apostasy, all these things, and lots of other things that I'm sure I haven't even thought about as well. But what I want to say is that even though Christ's work on the cross is sufficient for all, and it definitely is, that doesn't mean that we're saved. What I want to do is give you a bit of an analogy here. Say you're in the desert and you're lying there dying of thirst. What is the answer for you? What do you need? What you need is water, right? Water will save you. There's no question about it. You're dying of thirst. Water will save you. But does the knowledge that water will save you, will that save you? No, of course not. It won't. Not only that, even if there was water around, say like on the next, you know, beyond the next sand dune, would that water save you? No. That water would save you, but it won't necessarily save you. In fact, even if the water was right next to you, maybe just out of arm's reach, would that water save you? Not necessarily. Because the thing about it is that it doesn't matter whether you know that the water will save you or that there is water around it that can save you. The water won't save you if it's just there for you. The water will only save you if it's what? If it's in you. If you drink of it and you take it in. And this is my analogy. You can hopefully see where I'm going here. Because what it says is that, yes, in verse 19 and 20, that Christ is for us, that Christ's sacrifice on the cross is sufficient and more than sufficient for all of us to be saved. But what verse 21 to 23 says this, it's not just enough to have the answer for us, Christ must also be the answer in us as well. And I wonder if maybe there are some of you here today who are in that position. That maybe you've heard a lot about Christ, the water, you've heard about it so many times, you know that it can save you. You've heard about Jesus and you've heard all the great things about him, you know about him. And maybe you have been in his presence multiple times, maybe Sunday after Sunday, and you've heard him and you know that he is for you. But you haven't made that step of saying, God, I want Christ within me. Well, later on I want to pray for you if that's the case. There's one last thing that we want to talk about, and that's found in the final verses for this morning, verses 23 to 29. One last group that Paul wants to speak to, he says this, "This gospel has also been preached in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become its servant. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my physical body for the sake of his body, the church, what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. I became a servant of the church according to the stewardship from God given to me for you, in order to complete the word of God, that is, the mystery that has been kept hidden from ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. God wanted to make known to them the glorious riches of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him by instructing and teaching all people with all wisdom, so that we may present every person mature in Christ. Toward this goal I also labor, struggling according to his power that powerfully works in me." Paul shifts his attention once more, initially from creation, verses 19 to 20, to you and me in verses 21, 22, and this time his focus instead is on others. His focus is on his call to serve other people, to spread the gospel, to spread the good news. And he says some interesting statements there, ones that I've highlighted there. He says, what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ? And that seems like a very controversial thing to say, because didn't we say that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient? What could be lacking from it? And then he even goes on to say, you know, in order to complete the word of God. But don't we think that, you know, Christ's work was complete enough? Isn't that it? Isn't that all that we need? Isn't Christ sufficient? Isn't Christ's sacrifice enough for us? The answer, of course, is that it is. But that doesn't mean that God still doesn't want more to be done. Because the answer, and as we said, the answer of Christ was not meant to be just for us. It was also meant to be in us. But not only was it meant to be in us, the answer of Christ is also meant to work through us. We are part of his plan to save his people. God has chosen us, as he did with Paul as well, to share his good news. We must be the ones who have that answer to give to people who want to find out how they can be saved, how they can be reconciled with the one and true God. As it says in 1 Peter 3:15, but set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks about the hope you possess. What answer is that? Well, it's the ultimate answer, isn't it? It's the answer to the ultimate question about life, the universe, and everything. The answer to the ultimate question of how God, our loving Father, the one who created the whole world, did everything that he could to reconcile us back to him. He created all of this creation, and he wanted to all come back to its perfect state. But not only that, he had a personal heart for each and every one of us to come back in relationship with him, that all may be saved. And that answer, the answer he has given us, is of course his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is God. Jesus is the first. Jesus is instrumental to everything. He is the answer for us. He is the answer in us. He is the answer through us. Jesus is the answer. Let's pray.